We're walking down the aisle with the express purpose of giving you a Bible. If you need one to study with us, just raise your hand. They will pass you a Bible. If you need to keep it, it's all yours. And we've arrived at Isaiah chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord, to be able to study your word is a privilege, and we don't want to take it for granted, so we are stopping to say thank you. Thank you that you have not left us without your leading, Lord, the leading of your spirit and the leading of your word, Lord, your word, a lamp unto our feet. And so we're saying thank you. Now, Lord, we ask you to prepare us. Help us. Help us have hearts that hear and lives that do. Help us to leave here just prepare for the upcoming days, just excited about what you're doing. And excited we see the fact that, again, we see you're in charge, you're in control, the events that are unfolding. These prophecies declare, you know it, you're overseeing it, you're overruling it all. And so we just say thank you, and we just pray for that work of your spirit now. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Let's pause and just kind of make sure we understand where we are as we embark now upon Isaiah. We, of course, as we travel through the Bible around here, have gone through the historical books. We've gone through those poetical books. And now we have come to that portion of Scripture, which will continue on now through the Old Testament, that are called the prophetic books. First one being Isaiah. Just a few things to note. As it tells us, Isaiah prophesied during the reign of these four kings, all kings of Judah. Remember, at this point, what we typically call Israel has actually been split into two kingdoms. There is the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Jerusalem is down there in Judah. And that's particularly where Isaiah is and is prophesying towards. So he comes up, God raises up Isaiah during the reign of Uzziah. Just briefly, Uzziah was a popular king, a good king. However, he did make one real blunder for which he paid a penalty. We read that Uzziah intruded into the temple to offer a sacrifice, which he was not supposed to do. And he was rebuked for that. And for so doing, he became a leper, it tells us. Now, being disabled in part by leprosy, Jotham comes and co-reigns with Uzziah for a period of time. So he's kind of a co-regent with Uzziah. After Uzziah dies, Jotham takes over the complete reign of Judah, but he reigns for a relatively short period of time. Then after him comes the king Ahaz, who was an extremely wicked king. Ahaz closed up the temple of God. It's during the reign of Ahaz that they really begin this worship of pagan gods. He brought in all kinds of abominable practices. He introduced those to the children of Israel. And their hearts were turned completely away from Jehovah and after these pagan gods. And so Ahaz was an extremely wicked king. During that time that he was reigning, the Assyrians began to take many of the cities and all. Ahaz then was followed by Hezekiah, who again was a good king. And it seems that Isaiah apparently had a very strong influence upon Hezekiah. He will destroy, meaning Hezekiah will destroy the idols and the high places and all, and he initiates various spiritual reforms in the land. He pointed the people back to the worship of Jehovah, and so he's considered to have a good reign. At the death of Hezekiah, his son Manasseh comes to the throne, and Manasseh, of course, was very, very extremely wicked, probably the worst of all the kings of Judah. And according to tradition, it's Manasseh that puts Isaiah to death, but we don't know that. Some traditions say that Manasseh put Isaiah to death, in particular had him killed by tying him between two posts and having Isaiah sawn, cut in two. Thus in Hebrews, when you read of the prophets who were sawn asunder, they believe that's a reference to Isaiah. But we don't know that. That's tradition that tells us that. So basically that's the short history of these four kings that he was prophesying during their reign. History of Judah, and it's when Isaiah is on the scene. It's a time when the northern kingdom of Israel, the whole country is going under decline. There's a fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria. Assyria is a mighty nation that's been raised up during this time, and it comes in and conquers the northern kingdom of Israel and is a very dominant military force, that is Assyria, during this time. They go around conquering all these nations during the time of Isaiah's prophecy. So they're conquering the northern kingdom. Meanwhile, Isaiah is down in the southern kingdom prophesying about all these things going on. Indeed, the Assyrians came and destroyed many of the cities of Judah and during that time of Ahaz and all. They actually make an assault upon Jerusalem, but they'll get no further. There'll come that time during Hezekiah's reign, and we'll come to that, when Assyria is going to try to come against Jerusalem, but God intervenes, and largely as a part of the Lord's influence through Isaiah in terms of the prayers and encouragement towards Hezekiah. So, basically, Isaiah is reigning during these four kings. The approximate time is around the beginning to the middle of the 8th century B.C. We will find that Isaiah prophesies a lot about the Messiah, both the first and second coming of the Messiah. There'll be much to say. Remember, we're talking about hundreds of years before the Lord showed up on the scene that first time. But he'll do a lot of prophesying about that. He'll talk a lot about salvation and various things like that. We don't know a lot about Isaiah. He comes on the scene. We know a little bit because of when he reigns, but we don't know a lot about him, but God sure uses him, of course, in an awesome way. So, as this chapter now moves forward, we're going to see that God invites heaven and earth to hear God's claims against Israel. How they've rebelled at this point. So they're in rebellion. There's these other forces raising up and intimidating and coming to bear upon the nation, and the people are in rebellion and they don't straighten out. Rough things are going to happen to them. And so God now calls heaven and earth to listen. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They provoke to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. So Isaiah opens with God calling the nations to hear. The language is just like you'd consider to be in a courtroom. God is now bringing these accusations against Judah and all the people here, and they are, in a sense, the defendants, and he is bringing to bear his charges against them. And he says, you know, I raised you up. And it's true, he'd raised them up. He'd brought them out of captivity in Egypt. He brought them into this land after bringing them through the wilderness. He had been doing so much for them, providing for them. But he says, they have rebelled against me. And so we hear the sadness of a father here speaking about his rebellious children. And he goes, you know, an ox and a donkey know who takes care of it. They know who their owner is and who's provided for them. He goes, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. They had forsaken the Lord, flat out forsaken the Lord. And there's this listing of them being laden with iniquity and evildoers. And just how sad. How sad that this would have to be spoken after all he'd done for them. Verse 5, the Lord continues, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. They had rebelled. They had turned. They had told the Lord they would not have the Lord rule over them. And because of their choices, he says, look at you. You're sick. You're emaciated. You've got open wounds. They'd gotten into all this evil and it brought nothing good upon them. He goes, look at you. You're a nation of open, putrefying sores, wounds. There's no healing in you. There's no soundness in you. They haven't allowed the Lord to bind up these wounds and heal them. And so here they sit. They've taken the reins over, and it's brought nothing but more and more chaos and problems upon them. And they sit there with desolation coming upon them and just no soundness. They're sick. He says, you're sick. You're wounded. You're hurt. Don't you see what this is bringing you to? Without getting too political, we can't help but think of the parallel to our nation today. We're a nation who God raised up. It doesn't take long if you study the founding and the writings of the founding fathers of our country to see that they acknowledge that God is the one who raised up this nation and of course had his hand upon it all, and they were quick to point to him. But now we, of course, are trying to write God out of our history, and we're thinking that somehow it's our economy or our military or something that makes us great. But we are a nation turning from God. Some call us, some say we're in the post-Christian era. There is the sickness of abortion, of homosexuality, of rampant sexual perversion. And they are, as God, in God's eyes, they are wounds. They are putrefying sores. Isaiah speaks of how their land was already being gobbled up, taken over by strangers. They are weaker and weaker, and they're getting more and more so. Like us today in this nation. So the call, listen to the Lord. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moons, the Sabbath, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the secret meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. The Lord makes a direct comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he says that he doesn't want their offerings, their sacrifices anymore. He's fed up with them. He says, I've had enough of this. Notice, they were in rebellion to God, but they were still very religious. They were still coming to church, bringing their sacrifices, because of course there are people who had the sacrifices under the law and all. So they're bringing their sacrifices, bringing their incense and doing all, having all these meetings and get-togethers and all. And he goes, you know, enough. Don't even bother. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of you acting like you want my leading and you don't really, that you're worshiping me and you don't. And you know, God's not like part of a smorgasbord. We go through and pick a little bit of him here and a little bit of something else and on. He goes, you know, don't even bother. And he goes, and when you pray, I'm not going to hear you. Because you're not really praying. It's not of the heart. And he said, your hands are full of blood. Just don't bother. But then the Lord speaks of what they should be doing. You know, they're in all this religious stuff. And he goes, that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't commend anything to me. Instead, get your hearts right. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Put away this stuff. Start seeking justice and standing for the oppressed and doing those things that God would have you do. Just turn from evil ways. Obey God is what he calls them to do. Now, they're flat out guilty. He's listed his accusations against them, and they are accurate. They are true. They're exactly what they'd been doing. They were guilty. What would they do about it? Here's this call. Here, he says, "Like, hear what I have to say." And he lists all their accusations against them. And then he says, get it together. He says, seek me, turn to me, do things my way. Turn from that junk and watch what I do. Look at verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet. See, they are like scarlet. They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord has placed them on trial, so to speak. And they've been found guilty. And no one would be able to say anything if he just said, and because of that, boom. You're done. You're gone. Stay away from me. Get away from me forever. And he'd be right. He'd be in his right to do that. And that's what they had earned. But instead, look at the offer. He said, even though that's the case, let me wash you. Let me do for you what you can't do for yourself. If you are willing, and that's their part. His part, only he can cleanse. Only he can make new. But their part, if you are willing. And true just as is for them, true for us. For we are guilty. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And for that we've earned death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. If we will just come. If we will say, Lord, I recognize you found me guilty, but you've said if I will come, you will pay the penalty. You will pay for what I have earned. Choose him. Receive him. That's the call. If they will do that, he says, I'll bless you. You'll eat of the good of the land, but if not, you're going to keep reaping what you sow, and it won't be a pretty sight. Turn to the Lord. Receive Christ as Savior. Then walk in obedience, not so he'll love you, because he does, because he has the best path. And know that that's the place of blessing. How awesome. Even in the midst of what they're like, he's telling them, just turn, and I will do for you what you need done. I will wash you white as snow. Verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Talking about Jerusalem, of course. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Jerusalem. God had raised it up, and what a place there had been, those awesome days of David and the earlier times of Solomon, and what an awesome, but now look where it's degenerated to. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Sold out. Used to be this awesome place. Once you were the city of God, Jerusalem, and now you're so full of unfaithfulness, spiritual harlotry, impurity, bribery, where there used to be justice. Again, you just hear the heart of the Father saying, look what has got you. Look where all what taking the reins in your hand has got you to. Verse 24. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired. You shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaves fade, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. How sad. Once his people, and now back in verse 24, he calls them his adversaries, enemies. They are at enmity with him. Then the Lord speaks of the fact that there's coming a day in the future where he will indeed restore them. After this judgment, there will come restoration, is the point. There will again be justice and righteousness. Don't want to get too far ahead of us, but remember, basically, through Isaiah, it's when the Assyrians are attacking. He's calling and calling, saying, turn around, call to me and all. We're going to get there down the road, but with Hezekiah and all. But the Lord does indeed spare Jerusalem from the Assyrians, and he gives them another 100 years or so. But finally, they still go down, 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 until finally the Lord allows the Babylonians to come take them into captivity. But think of it. Think of the years, the decades of God calling his children, turn around. It will get you nowhere good the way you're going. See, it's strong stuff, but hear it rooted in his love, because it is. Chapter 2. Now, this is going to deal basically, this, now we move into a prophecy that deals with the kingdom age. Remember, this age will come to an end. There will be that time of the tribulation period, which church is raptured, cut out of here. We enter the tribulation period. There's that battle of Armageddon. The Lord then comes, of course, and ushers in the 1,000-year millennial kingdom age reign. And so we're going to see now a prophecy about that. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Make sure you notice that. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his ways, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. It is commonly believed amongst evangelical scholars that we have now moved into, right here, into this prophecy, as I said, regarding the kingdom age, when Jesus will come and sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule and reign, and the whole world coming to worship him during that time. And it's an awesome time that it will be. But before that day comes, as I mentioned, there will be the great tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. It will culminate in that battle of Armageddon. And so Isaiah here, as he moves into, he first begins with this prophecy of the Lord sitting upon the throne and the nations gathering together in Jerusalem unto him. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Now the Lord returns after talking about what's coming up ahead of them. He returns to and he speaks about what's wrong in the land. Again, they've taken on Eastern philosophies, the pagan religion, the evil practices. Do we understand, just for a minute, do you understand how evil some of these pagan practices were? They had worshiped Molech, the god of pleasure. How would they worship him? They would carve him. He was a little idol. He was a little idol that was carved with hands like this. And they would heat him up red hot in the fire. And they would take their babies alive and lay them in the arms of this little idol and burn their babies to death, sacrificing their babies to the god of pleasure. Is that not done today? Oh, we don't have a little idol with outstretched arms, but think of how many little ones have been sacrificed to the god of pleasure. And so many other, I mean, there is this evil stuff that was going on or came into land, brought in. So that's what he's talking about. You've brought in all this pagan, yucky stuff. Yucky's my word, but you get the point. And you become so materialistic. Their land is also full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Oh, aren't you rich? Aren't you great? Don't you have the best house, the best car? Talks about horses and chariots and all these things. There's no end to their chariots. No end to the cars and the houses and all. But so far from God. But their land is full of idols. Quite a parallel. Our land is full of idols. The very cars and houses are idols. If you understand that an idol of God is the top priority in your life, that which rules your life, that which you live for and govern your life by, still just as much today as then. What a sad thing. They looked to their foreign gods. They relied on their own wisdom, their own resources instead of the Lord. And again, it sounds a whole lot like our country today. And that's sad and that's scary when you consider the judgment that they were bringing on themselves. God's not mocked. He says, what you sow, you will reap. Verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Man is prideful. He thinks he has achieved so much. He looks to his own intelligence and materialism and everything else. But in that day of judgment, in that day when everything's shaken and everything starts falling, man will be humbled. Verse 12. We're going to read this out to the end of the chapter. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. Upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up. Upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall. Upon all the ships of Tarshish, this is speaking about their commerce. And upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? Isaiah proclaims there is coming this day. He repeats it a couple times here. this day of judgment, a day when he will arise and shake the earth mightily. And everything will be revealed for its foundation. Whether you're on a rock or whether you have built on sand, it will be revealed. And it says man will just, he'll realize the total inadequacy of his idols, his own gold, his silver, and just throw all that stuff. And we know, of course, in Revelation, it talks about how man in that day will be hide. Let the rocks follow me, it'll be the cry. They'll try to hide in the rocks. People will flee. He'll find his cars and houses, his gold and silver be of no help. And sever yourself from such a man, he says. The idea there is it'll do no good to trust in man either. To follow some, oh, isn't he wise? Oh, he has the answer. Oh, he's, you know, some great politician or economist or scientist or philosopher or psychologist or something. It will all fail in that day. The Lord alone, it says, will be exalted in that day. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a prophecy for Isaiah's day, and it was fulfilled. But it also has applications for the future, namely in our day also. And that, of course, remember that. Maybe it's to say the obvious, but to remember. In God's mathematics and way of thinking and all, a prophet has to bat 1,000% or he's in trouble. Everything he says that was supposed to come true had to come true or he's not in here. So those things that had to do with the coming fall and the captivity in the into Babylon and everything else, it came to pass. Everything that he prophesied that was due to happen did come to pass, even out to, of course, the Lord's first coming and everything else. And so we need to remember that in terms of thinking of those things yet to happen. But some of this has application to them, but I mean, it was fulfilled in their time, much of it, but also has applications for us today. Chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. In that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they've brought evil upon themselves. Remember here that Isaiah specifically is prophesying regarding the judgment to fall upon Judah and Jerusalem. He says that there'll be disorder and chaos. There will be shortages. That's what it begins by talking about. The inexperienced will rule over them. There will be oppression. There'll be an unwillingness by everybody to take responsibility for what was happening. All because their tongue and their doings were against the Lord. And so he prophesies this of them, and indeed we know that eventually they will indeed be taken captive. And so he's talking about that end time, what it's going to be like and what it's going to be like to be, well, it's the judgment that he's declaring upon them. What they brought, why? For they have brought evil upon themselves. You want this so bad? You don't want to follow me? You don't want to work? You want to go on your own way? Okay, here's what it'll bring you. And they did it, and sure enough. The history of Israel is interesting through all this period of time, of course, in which there was so much of this. The Lord would bless them and save them and all, and they'd be tracking along, and pretty soon they'd drift off, get in their own stuff, get in big trouble, cry out. He saves them. They start tracking again. Pretty soon they drift away, get into big trouble, cry out, come and save them. And you see the cycle. But overall, the cycle was downward, where you see them more and more, just it got worse and worse. And they reached this point where they were reading about, where it's just they won't have anything to do with them, and they're reaping the fruit of their decision. All because, it says, their tongue, what they say, and their doings, their behavior, their life, their words and their actions, it says, because your tongue and your doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. All because what they were saying and what they were doing was against the Lord. And so it is with any nation that forsakes the Lord. Strong warnings, yes, but rooted in God's love for them and for us. Turn around. Verse 10, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your path. Can't you just hear the love of the Father as he pleads with them? He's pleading with them. Interesting. He says, tell the righteous, hang in there. Hang in there. It shall be well with you. God knows how to preserve his own through it all. But he says, but tell the wicked, woe to you. Because as I said a moment ago, God is not mocked. He says, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. The wicked wants to sow those seeds, he will get what he's sowing. But there are blessings. So there's blessing for those who obey him and ill for those who don't. Oh, my people, you're following the wrong people. They're destroying the way of your path. Verse 13. The Lord stands up to plead. Think about it. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Lord, please with him. Get it right. But they won't listen. So he stands. He stands to plead, then he stands to judge. He goes, you know, you elders, you leaders, you rulers, there's oppression. You're making profit out of the poor and all. And he says to them, what do you mean by crushing my people? What do you mean by leading the people the way you have? Scary thing to hear. Scary thing to hear. Verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. What's he talking about? He addresses now the women of this period of time as this nation is going down. And what does he basically say? He's saying, you've lost your modesty. That's what this language here of talking around with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, this winking and mincing, jingling of the feet. That's the idea here. You've lost your modesty. So openly, brazenly, parading themselves and everything. You've lost your sense of modesty. Therefore, he says, and interesting, because therefore he's going to strike you with a scab. Eventually, they will be led away captive, naked, in bondage, ashamed. Interesting. History shows it time and again. When morals and modesty and the home go, the nation's fall is not far behind. When we don't walk in God's ways, bondage and captivity will follow. True for individuals, true for nations. I remember reading recently about someone who was summarizing I did not read the whole book. It was a summary about the book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. But it was a summary of the findings in that, so I'm taking this person's word for it. But they said that the person who wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire concluded there were five things that marked the decline of the Roman Empire. As I said, the number one thing was the breakdown of the home. The breakdown of the home. People think that it's just about, oh, it's my rights, and I can do anything I want, and let's marry anybody we want, and get anything going on in the home we want, bring it to the home, and it's my home, what's the big deal? They don't understand what a foundational truth. That first created relationship between people, marriage, and from that children, and throughout Scripture it speaks about the importance of the home and the importance of modesty and the importance of morals and all in the home. And it talked about these other steps, but in particular said the first thing was just the breakdown of the home. And of course, we see it before our eyes today. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. What's he saying? Basically saying, well, they may be dressing fancy now, but wait till judgment falls. All this will be taken from them. As I said, they'll be led away captive, naked, ashamed. How sad to adorn the outer person. All these perfume boxes and charms and leg ornaments and headbands. And how sad to adorn the outer person and have such corruption inside. And of course, we read in the New Testament, let it be the adorning of the heart. Let it be the inner person. Beauty is from the inside out. And nothing wrong with dressing nicely and all, but the point is, it's got to be inside, or what's the point? And so they had all this outside going on. He says, but the time's coming, it's all going to be gone because your inside isn't right. Verse 24, and so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. In other words, led away, captive. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. There'll be mourning. And branding instead of beauty. Branding the slaves. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, the gates of Jerusalem and all. And she being desolate shall sit on the ground. What a change. When judgment falls, Isaiah said, it won't be pretty. There'll be a branding. There'll be slavery. There'll be mourning. Judah will fall, both men and women. Chapter 4, very short chapter. Only 6 verses. Verse 1. And in that day, 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Remember, in that culture, it was considered a reproach to not be married, to not have children and all. And yet there'll be such a shortage of men because of the wars and all, because of the death that they will have been going on, that it says the women will actually be seeking this arrangement where 7 women will go to one man and say, just give us your name. We'll provide our food for ourselves. We'll get our own clothing and all. Just give us your name so we'll take away some of our reproach. They'll be seeking out these living arrangements just to be able to say they belong to someone. Verses 2 through 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Notice here, a dramatic shift occurs in these few verses. Isaiah is now going to go out beyond the judgment and speak of another day. In that day, the branch of the Lord, notice the capital B, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. So again, there's this shift to this future day. This branch with a capital B is raining. It speaks about a pillar and a cloud. We know, of course, from their journeys in the wilderness that there was the pillar of fire and the cloud by day and all. And it spoke of God's presence. It told them, it was a reminder that God was with them and guiding them. So just as it was in the wilderness, so there'll be that day in which his presence will be right there once again. Chapter 5, we can do it. We can do it. And this is going to be a very interesting chapter, because now this chapter is going to portray Israel as a vineyard. That's a common theme. It's not the only place, of course, but we're going to see here Israel portrayed as a vineyard, but it's going to be portrayed as what it is at this point, a very unfruitful one. And then there's going to be 6 woes declared against them. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Jerusalem is located on a hill, of course. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. I read all the way through verse 7 so that we could simply let the text explain, really, define much of what we're reading here. He begins by talking about a vineyard, but in verse 7 he tells us specifically what he's talking about. He says that God had a vineyard, and he says Israel is that vineyard that God had planted. The men of Judah were his pleasant plants. So he's speaking about Judah and Jerusalem and the people in that time. And he says, I came looking for fruit from them. I've did all this for them. And I came looking for fruit, spiritual fruit, of course, the worship of him and the following of him and that closeness, that communion that he wants to have. I came looking for fruit from them, he says, but instead all I got was oppression. I wanted justice, and all they did was oppress. I sought for righteousness, and all they did was cause people, they squashed people down. All I heard was a cry for help. He sought good grapes, good fruit, but instead they were wild grapes. And how interesting that God uses terminology. The Lord says, tell me, the Lord says, tell me, what more could I have done for my vineyard? Brought them out, brought out of the captivity, brought them here, gave them this land, built them up, watched over them. If you study their history, so many times ministering, delivering, providing, miracles, just so many things. He goes, what more could I, tell me, what more could I have done for my vineyard? He says, but yet look what I got from them. Rebellion, and then they're into all this wickedness, and so he says, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Basically he says, I'm going to let go of them. I'm going to take my hand off of them. Going to break down the hedge, break down the wall. They're going to experience that which they have sown. It's going to come to pass upon them. I'll take away their protection. I'll take away their rain, the nourishment and all. They don't want it? Okay. And then we're going to see what that ushers into them in just a moment. But of course, there's that comparison for anybody, for our lives. God has worked such miracles and delivered us and everything else. And in a sense, Lord, say, what more could I do? Look at the cross. If he did nothing but the cross for all eternity, it would be more than enough. And he says, what more could I do? But what does he find? He's not saying he wants perfection. But where's our hearts? What's our desire? Who's in charge? Who are we going to be about? So that ushers in these six woes we're about to read. Let's work through them. Verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. The idea here in this first woe, I understand it, is basically there'll be these big combines, the idea is there'll be more and more greedy, more and more covetous, wanting more and more, forming these big co-ops and everything, idea. They say, but they're after all this stuff. But because of what I read before about them, how they wouldn't yield, wouldn't follow him, they were about their own way and everything. He says, because of that, basically saying all their labor won't produce, they're not getting near as much out of it as they put into it, is the idea. That's the first woe. Verse 11, second woe. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Woe to those who are all about alcohol. Woe to those who are all about just indulging the senses. If it feels good, do it. They're all about pleasure. They live for pleasure. He says they enjoy music and all these things, but they're all about that themselves. They don't regard the work of the Lord. They're all about themselves instead of being about God. And that is always a sure formula for an unfruitful life, or an unfruitful nation, be it a nation or a person that just lives for pleasure, does not care about the things of God, you can bet, you can believe that there are wild grapes, unfruitfulness up ahead. Verse 13, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lamb shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste place of the fat one strangers shall eat. So there's this statement. He says, therefore, their word therefore means because of this. Because they had been like this, this is what's going to happen. Captivity, famine, thirst. The proud will be humbled. The Lord will be exalted. And all of this, he says, is going to point to the glory of God and his righteousness. Verse 18. Woe to those, this is the third woe. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. It talks about those who draw sin to themselves. Those who just draw sin to themselves, like a rope. You just tie and bring it to yourself. Those who go after things that aren't of the Lord, is the idea. And they say, let him. And that's my understanding of reading this, that the language that's used here is mean, like they're saying, they're kind of challenging God. Well, let him. You know, let him prove himself. As if God has to prove himself. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Here's the fourth woe. It talks about how things will be all reversed. They're calling evil good and good evil, and they put darkness where there's supposed to be light and vice versa, and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Calling evil good and good evil sounds a lot like today. people putting forward horrible, blasphemous, corruptive things and saying it's good. This is good. And you who say that, wait a minute, we should follow God, and there are there needs to be morals, and they say, oh, that's bad. You're prejudiced. You're intolerant. They call good evil and evil good. Apparently it was going on back then also, and God says, woe to them who do this. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. So here's that fifth woe. Basically, it talks about those who are prideful. They think they have a lock on knowledge and wisdom. Verse 22, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. So here we have the sixth woe. It's again the mentions of this curse of alcoholism and what that involves. He speaks of this corruption in the judicial system, justifying the wicked for a bribe and all. Those who sell out justice. It's sad, but how often do we find justice in the court systems today? Verse 24. Therefore, again, because of this, as the fire devours the stubble, and as the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So therefore, because of all this, there will be this result, he says. Judgment's going to fall. The seeds they've sown are going to bring this awful, awful harvest. But notice, his hand is still stretched out. In the midst of it all, his hand is open. Even though they've been doing this, his hand is still out, held out at this point. They will just turn. And verse 26 to the end of the chapter. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken. Whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the seas. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. The idea here is that for all of his warnings, we know this does come to pass because of all their warnings. They do not turn to him. And so here he's declaring that there will come a time when a nation, not currently the Assyrian nation was threatening them, but eventually it will be Babylon. And the Babylonians will come as a part of bringing his judgment. He'll whistle, he'll bring them down. He'll bring his judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem and all here. And there's this description of what their coming was going to be like, and it did come to pass. I'd be swiftly and terrible. And they'd be like lions, and they'd just scoop up their prey and take them away captive. And they did take them away to Babylon as captive. That was after Isaiah's lifetime. He's prophesying about it, but it's after his lifetime when it comes to pass. But it did happen. The word of God was fulfilled. Judah fell to Babylon. And he's saying, and it came to pass, there's going to be some dark and tragic days when you are led away captive. We covered much turf, but we're out of time. Jeff, go ahead and bring your crew back up. We're right up against our time. We want to leave focusing on the Lord and worshiping the Lord, so we're going to close on the closing song. If you need some prayer tonight, prayer partners will be available over here by the prayer room. Why don't we all stand? May God give you an awesome week. Remember, he's in charge. His plan's unfolding. He's on the throne. No matter what you see going on around us, even this nation going down the hill, keep praying for and standing for the Lord and praying for this nation and all. And don't let those things that happen around you shake you. God's still on the throne. Lord, we rejoice in that. And we thank you, Lord. And only by your mercy and grace do we stand here, Lord. Only because of you can we declare that you've washed us white as snow. Help us, Lord. Use us. Help us to pass on that good news that there's forgiveness and there's hope by turning to you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.